Second Peter, which is all about faithful in the face of falsehood. Peter is writing to probably the same group of people he wrote 1 Peter to those who were dispersed, Jewish Christians who were in Israel and yet had to flee because of persecution from the Jewish religious rulers. And they went north into Gentile regions in what is today modern-day Turkey. Now, this evening, we're in chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15, which is all about life and godliness. Two good topics, right? Pretty important to us, life and godliness. 1 Peter, by the way, was written around the year 64 AD, when Caesar Nero was just beginning to persecute the Christian Jews, or the Christians. A year or two later, Peter penned 2 Peter, knowing that he would soon die a martyr's death. In 2 Peter 1, verse 14, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent," he compares our earthly bodies to tents, "just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Now, the main emphasis of 1 Peter was to comfort and encourage believers to live holy lives in the face of hardship and persecution. But the focus of 2 Peter, also to comfort and encourage believers, but to remain faithful to Jesus in the face of false doctrines and false teachers. Jesus himself warned us false prophets would arise in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Paul also warned the Ephesian elders. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Throughout this epistle, Peter encourages the readers, hey, remain faithful to Jesus, remain faithful to his word, don't deviate from the word of God, and because false prophets are coming. And if you're not in the word, then you can be deceived. Now, the purpose statement for this letter is found in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where we read, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So yes, make sure you're not only in the faith, but that you're being diligent to move forward in your walk with the Lord. Spiritual diligence, being proactive, is going to keep us from stumbling. And by being diligent now, it will reward itself greatly. We will be rewarded greatly in heaven. Now, last Sunday morning, we covered all of two verses, verses 1 and 2. So if you weren't here and you want to get caught up with us, you can get a CD after the Bible study, or just go online to our website and you can listen to that Bible study. But to sum up verses 1 and 2, actually all of verses 1 and 4 is about grace for power and provision. So we're going to look at 1 and 2 much more briefly than we did last Sunday. Verse 1 starts off, "Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, as we've mentioned before, Peter calls himself an apostle. He realized that being an apostle, one whom God called to send out with a message, or any other calling in the body of Christ, any other ministry, that call is God's decision, not ours. It's up to God to call somebody to something. You have, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have a call on your life to do something for the Lord and for his people. But that's God's choosing, not yours, not mine. However, being a bondservant is a matter of personal choice. Being a bond slave means to be a voluntary slave for life. Peter recognized that God had called him to apostleship, but then Peter devoted himself as a bond slave, saying, "You know what? I'm all out for Jesus. I'm sold out for him. I'm living for nobody, not myself, but only for Jesus Christ." That's what being a bond slave is all about. And then he encourages you and me to make that same commitment. He says in verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter says that his own faith, their faith, the people he was writing to, your faith and my faith, and all who believe in Jesus, we all have a similar or like faith. It's similar who we put our faith in. It's, of course, in Jesus. It's similar in the results of our faith, which is eternal life. Also similar in value. Notice how in verse 1, Peter calls it precious faith. Not the creepy Lord of the Rings, oh, my precious, but real valuable, meaning priceless. Our faith is priceless. The combined worth of the world can't even touch the value of our faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, why would you give up your faith for the combined value of the world? Because we're only going to live for a little while anyway, and then comes eternity. Our faith results in eternal life. That's why it's precious, priceless. Then in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. First of all, grace and peace, always grace first, then peace. Never know the peace of God nor have peace with God until we first receive the grace of God through faith in Jesus. Secondly, it says, may God's grace and peace be multiplied to you, not just dropped out to you, but just lavished upon you. Isn't that cool? Grace and peace be multiplied. And it will be if it's in the knowledge, notice there in verse 2, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, I've said it before and I'll say it again. Jesus is God the Word. That's what John chapter 1 tells us. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is all about Jesus. If we read the Scriptures, we must remember that everything we read, even from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation 22:21, it's all somehow, some way about Jesus Christ. Jesus is God the Word, and the Word of God is all about Jesus. Therefore, the more we know the Bible, the more we know who Jesus is. And the more we learn about Him, notice the promise, grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Isn't that amazing? So if you want grace and peace to be multiplied to you, if I want that, it's very simple. Just read the Bible a lot more. Get into the Word of God. Carve out time during the day where you've heard of Facebook, right? This is a face. This is a book. Get your face in the book, and then you will multiply in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, God's grace, it's been called the multifaceted jewel of the New Testament, and it is. There's so much to God's grace, more than just salvation. There's also power, and there's also provision in the grace of God. And who here wants power? Who here wants God to provide? We all do, right? Verse 3 says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So again, it's through the knowledge of Him that we have these things. All things that pertain to life and godliness. If you want to know what life is really all about, again, get your face in the book. It's all about Jesus. All about who He is to us and who we are in Him. And divine power that is unleashed upon us. You see, as we study the Bible, which is, as we'll read in just a second, in Hebrews chapter 4, we understand that it's living and powerful, unlike any other written book. You can read books on theology. You can read books on discipleship. You can read books on the ways of the Holy Spirit. You can read books on the end times prophecies. You can read lots and lots of Christian books. But those books are not like the Bible itself, because those books are not alive, whereas the Bible is. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and powerful. And so if you and I, we want power in our lives, it's a very simple process. Again, it comes back to just reading the Bible, getting the Word of God into us. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. The Word of God, unlike any other thing, any other book, any other words, the Word of God cuts through to the very core of our being. It lays everything naked and bare before Him with whom we have to do. You're not going to get that in any other book. As you and I read the Bible, it tells us who we were before Jesus, what He's done for us, and now who we are in Him. Also, the Word of God has a purifying effect. If anybody here struggles with sin, then remember this verse in Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man or a not so young man or a young or old woman cleanse his or her way? By taking heed according to your word. And so if we want to clean up our lives, if we want to know all things that pertain to life and godliness, we just need to read the Bible more. Did you know that the Word of God causes us to overcome temptation and sin? In Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Did you know that the Word of God is the cure for depression? There's a lot of depressed people out there, aren't there? I mean, in our country, which is really strange because of all the nations of the world, we are the most blessed, the most affluent, the most provided for people on the planet. And yet we can be so depressed at, oh, where are we going to eat tonight? You know, people in the world aren't asking where they're going to eat. They're asking, what are they going to eat? And yet we become so upset and depressed because I don't want this. I want that. Well, I don't want that. I want this. And oh, I'm so depressed and so upset. Psalm 119, verse 25, again, David says, my soul clings to the dust. Gang, that's depressed. I'm just down low in the dirt. But then he says, revive me according to your word. Somebody's depressed. The cure for that, hey, read the Bible more. Oh, I've read the Bible. No, no, no. Read it more. Read it a lot. Spend a couple of hours today just reading the word. You know, every morning that Garrett and I get together, we read at least a chapter of the Bible and we pray together. And both of us came in this morning grumpy. He more than me. But anyway, just stressed out yesterday, a lot of stuff going on and stuff this morning and trying to get things accomplished. And so coming in and kind of, you know, pressed for time under the gun, but we stopped and we read, or specifically in the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, reading what Jesus said about out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, reading about how he fed the 4,000 men with 7 loaves and a few small fish, which is very much like the miracle of him earlier feeding 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and just seeing how God provides and God takes care of us, and when we have our nothing but we give it to him, he makes everything out of it. And it was just so encouraging just to read through it and share together. If you're married and you want your marriage to really be awesome, read the Bible together. It ain't laser science. Just read the Word of God together. And that's on the husband's side. I need to do that more. And I swear before God, I'm hoping, yes, we will read the Bible together even more than we do. But if we want to see change, if we want to see us lifted up from the doldrums and depression, it's very simple. Read the Bible. Did you know that unlike everything else, the Bible will last forever? Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Again, Garrett and I, we read together, we prayed together. Man, we felt great afterward. Just like the Lord lifted that cloud, lifted that burden, and it was a wonderful day. All we did was just read the Bible. That's it. And the Word of God does this plus much, much more. The more we read, study, and know the Word of God, the more we will then become like the Word of God. See, God's Word changes us from the inside out. Notice in verse 4 here of 2 Peter chapter 1, by which, his word, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, through his exceedingly great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Not that we'll ever become a God, but we're going to become more God-like, more godly. Having, through his word, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, the scriptures are full of many precious promises of God toward us. One of our all-time favorites, of course, is John 3:16. Wherever you see the phrase, shout out your name, please do so. For God so loved John. Oh, come on, you guys. Play along, will you please? For God so loved John that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, John, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how we're supposed to read the Bible, inserting our names there, because the Bible is God's love letter to you, God's word to you, and therefore it must be, it should be personalized, taking these as exceedingly great and precious promises, because they are. And the more we get into the habit of applying these promises of God to our lives, the more we're going to see them fulfilled in our lives, and the more we will become partakers of the divine nature. So the next time you and I, we do the Facebook, get our faces in this book, as you read the scriptures, just insert your name wherever you can. And when Jesus did this for them, just put your name there. Jesus healed this person, put your name there. Jesus blessed this person, put your name there. Jesus rebuked the self-righteous, put somebody else's name there. But but the promises, cling to the promises, because you're a believer in Jesus. You're not his enemy, you're his friend. You're his son, you're his daughter, you're the bride of Christ. You're the beloved. And you're accepted in the beloved. So, may we know the Word of God, the Bible. May we walk in its power and provision as God gives to us all things that pertain to life and godliness in the knowledge of Him. Now, in verses 5 through 11, we read about the staircase of godliness. The staircase of godliness. Where are we going with this? No, it's not stairway to heaven. That's something else. That was a junior high dance slow song. Staircase of godliness. But also for this very reason, because the Bible is so full of precious promises that are backed up by God's power, for that reason, here's what we do. Giving all diligence, our undivided attention, our best efforts. The Bible talks about, in the book of Proverbs, the importance of wisdom and seeking after wisdom. He says, if we will seek for wisdom as we would silver or gold, then we will find it. Now, if you think that there is gold in your backyard, you're probably not just going to go back there, look, and say, no gold here, I'll go back in. If you really think that there's gold buried in your backyard, you're going to get a shovel, you're going to rent an excavator, you're going to spend money, you're going to sweat, you're going to toil, you're going to dig up your backyard and start tunneling in underneath your neighbors to find the gold, right? Because it's valuable to you. We have before us that which is much more valuable than silver and gold. We have wisdom and we have spiritual life and godliness that is available to us. But the Lord says, in order to find it, though, you need to be diligent. You need to put forth the effort, undivided attention, your best efforts. In the next few verses, the Holy Spirit tells us to add certain godly qualities and characteristics to our faith. If our faith is only intellectual, so yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and yeah, I've I've asked him to be the Lord of my life, and yeah, the Bible's cool and all. If our faith is only up here, but it's not worked out in our lives, then what good is it? What good is that faith? James says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's in James 2:17. But true, genuine faith is going to be followed by good works. And one of the works that God wants to do in us is diligence. Diligence in pursuit of these godly attributes. We're told to add these things to our faith, not remain stationary. Here's the truth. Jesus says, come and follow me. That means he's on the move. If we remain stationary and we're not following him, then there is going to be a distance that is created because he's on the move. So either we're moving with him, or even if we're standing still, we're following or falling behind. So in these next few verses, we're told to add godly characteristics to our faith to keep moving on. God promises that they're ours if we're diligent, if we put forth the effort. Just like climbing steps of a staircase, each one of these steps represents one of these godly qualities that the Lord says, if I are diligent in pursuing, they will be ours. They're good things, wonderful things, godly things. He says in verse 5, add to your faith virtue. So the first step that rises up on top of the foundation of faith is virtue. It means moral excellence. It means to have a praiseworthy character. Now, too often I hear people ask, is this or that okay to do? You know, especially when I was a youth minister and the kids would start dating, they'd say, well, dude, how far can we go before we're in sin? A better question would be, is this or that holy? Not is it okay, but is it actually holy? Is it going to lead me into a deeper relationship with Jesus? That's the question we need to ask, not whether or not it's okay. So you and I, we're children of God. Therefore, by virtue, we are virtuous. Because he tells us to be. We are virtuous people. We are morally excellent. We have praiseworthy characters. People can accuse us day and night of what they want, but none of it should ever be true. Because we've added to our faith virtue. We don't cuss like the world cusses. We don't get drunk like the world gets drunk. Hey, we don't get drunk at all. We have morally excellent character. And that's what we add to our faith. And then to virtue, verse 5 says we add knowledge. Not just head knowledge, but practical knowledge. Working knowledge of applying what the Bible says. And to knowledge, self-control. Now, many of you know that self-control is the last part of the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. And, you know, fruit, as you know, in a normal fruit orchard, good fruit grows on healthy trees. And you and I, by abiding in Jesus through Bible study and prayer, we will bear the good fruit, including self-control, and it will grow into our life. So the foundation of faith, we take the next step, is virtue, then knowledge, then self-control, and then we add to self-control perseverance. It means to bear up in the face of difficulty. God's exceeding precious promises provides for us the power to persevere. We can handle it. We can handle things the world cannot. And while they're falling apart, we're standing firm because we have added to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, and now perseverance. God gives this to us if we will diligently seek the Lord for these things. And then to perseverance, godliness means piety. It means giving God awesome respect. You know, we live in a day where everybody questions everything. Yeah, I sometimes listen to sports radio or watch a sports talk show, and somebody will say something to a reporter, just a quick little sentence. Some athlete says something, and then these reporters take an hour or two to dissect every single word, every single syllable they say over and over again. And we just live in a culture that questions everything. The president tweets something, everybody wants to jump on him, and rightfully so. However, everything is questioned. Sometimes, though, God's people question God. And that's problematic. When I question God, I'm basically saying, God, with my knowledge, which is barely this much, I am now questioning you who knows this much. See the problem with that? Is there a problem with that? You know, the atheist, which, by the way, there's no such thing as an atheist. They may call themselves that, but they're being dishonest. Because the atheist says there's no God. Of all the knowledge that there is in the universe, how much knowledge does that atheist really have? Less than 1%. Of all the knowledge, less than 1%, maybe. Probably less than that. So that person is saying, with all the knowledge that I possess, less than 1% of the total knowledge of the universe, I have decided there is no God. Well, that's silly. Cannot God exist outside of what you know? Of course he can. So better it would be for them to say, I'm an agnostic. Agnostics say, well, I don't really know that there is a God. But the problem with being an agnostic, it's a Greek word, gnosko is knowledge. The A in front of it means without. So agnostic means without knowledge. In Latin, that word agnostic is translated ignoramus, which is somebody who knows nothing. So it's like, I'm an agnostic. Oh, you're an ignoramus. I did not know that. Well, thanks for letting me know. But that's who we face. Now, they question the existence of God. They question things. But God forbid should any of God's people question him. That's the opposite of godliness. Godliness simply means giving God awesome respect. Because he deserves it, doesn't he? And then add to godliness, verse 7, brotherly kindness. That's the Greek word Philadelphia. The phileo, the city of brotherly love. It's a friendly love. It's a participating in fellowship kind of love. If we are to show phileo to one another, it means we hang out maybe before or after service and we ask each other, how you doing? Is there anything I can pray for you about? And we just show genuine concern for one another. And then we add to this brotherly love a deeper love. It says, and to brotherly kindness, we add agape. The word love there at the end of verse 7. This is the self-sacrificing love, the love that God has for you and me. In John chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have agaped you. And of course, Jesus proved his love by dying for us on the cross. Now, in verse 8, he says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren or unfruitful in, here it comes again, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the foundation of faith, we add to these things virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, and it results in us achieving fruitfulness, bearing fruit. Right now. And as we do so, it will translate itself into heavenly reward by and by. Now, these things are ours if we're diligent, if we put forth the effort. Like tomorrow, sometime during the day, maybe even getting up a little early. I know some of us get up pretty early. But if that's the only time we have, maybe we get up, you know, 20, 30 minutes earlier and we open the Bible and we just say, speak, Lord, for your servant is reading. Your servant is listening. And we just read the scripture and let the Lord minister to our hearts. And then we will see these things come to pass. But what about those who won't do this or who don't do this, who have every intention to do, but they never get around to really having a personal devotional time with the Lord? Notice in verse 9 what he says there, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness." They just don't see all the good that will come to pass as a result of being diligent in personal Bible study. And they've forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. They're not showing the gratitude of having their sins forgiven. If somebody does something amazing for you, don't you feel grateful, like you want to somehow return the favor? Well, has not the Lord forgiven us of all of our sins? And what's the favor he asks us to do in response? He says, "Come to know me. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me," he said, "for I am gentle and lowly of heart." Spend time with him. That's all he's asking us to do. And the more we remember how forgiven we are, the more we should, in gratitude, then turn to the Lord in personal devotion and Bible study. "Therefore, brethren," verse 10, "be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." So if we put even more diligence and time and effort into reading the Word, knowing Jesus better, making our election sure, making sure we're in the faith, and if there's any question about that, come forward after the study, we'll pray with you, and making our call sure. See, the Lord has saved you, has saved me, not so that we can just be saved, but so that we can be used of God to minister to other people and bring other people into the kingdom of heaven. God doesn't want to just bless you. He wants to bless others through you. Do you know your call? Do you know what it is the Lord has called you to do for him and his people? There's something. There's a function. And if I will be diligent in seeking God, as we have been reading about here, he's going to reveal that call to us. He's going to give us opportunities. And then it's up to us to walk in them. It's up to us to say, "Okay, I see a call before me. I'm going to do it." Be diligent to make that call and election sure. And if we do these things, notice that promise, we will never stumble. You know, there's a lot of floundering people out there because they're not involved. They're not engaged. They're not serving the Lord. They're not serving his people. And they wonder why they keep stumbling. What a promise. We will never stumble. But wait, there's more. Notice verse 11. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Wow, what a promise. We make our call and our election sure. We're never going to have to doubt whether or not we're saved. And the Lord is going to give us this abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We are going to one day hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Won't it be great to hear him say that? I can't wait. Now, as we've been reading through these things, as I've been saying, get into the Bible, read the Bible, study the Word of God. Know Jesus better by knowing his word better. You might be thinking, "I already know that stuff. You're not teaching me anything new." And that may very well be true. I'm sure that who Peter was writing to were probably saying, "Okay, Pete, that's fine. You've said that before. Get on with it. Do something. We want something new." But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, felt it was necessary to repeat these same things. Because knowing what to do and actually doing those things can many times be two separate things. Right? I mean, I know my garage needs to be cleaned. I got that great knowledge tucked into my brain. Every time I walk into that garage, the knowledge of how it needs to be cleaned, and don't get me started on the attic either. But knowing and doing many times can be two separate things. And that's why God has to remind us over and over again to do these things. You know, I won't ask anybody to embarrass themselves, but what if the question were to be asked, okay, you know you're supposed to read the Bible every day, but how many of you would confess that you're not reading the Bible every day? Yeah, don't raise your hand. There might be a hand or two here that would go up. One man confessed not long ago, you know what? My only time in the Word of God is on Sunday morning. That's sad. And that poor gentleman has a lot of issues. And so we're reminded of these things, and it's important because as we read in verses 12 through 15, a safe reminder is important. For this reason, because these are precious promises, and yet sometimes God's people are failing to take God up on these promises, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. You know these things are true, but I'm not going to stop reminding you of these things. You know, Paul said the same thing to the Philippians, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, you know, that's something everybody knows, right? Rejoice in the Lord. But the moment tragedy strikes, that knowledge seems to go out the window, doesn't it? I should be rejoicing in the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord. He says, for me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It is safe. We need to be reminded of these things because we tend to forget and we slip up and we are lax. But the more we're reminded of these things, maybe the more we will do these things. Verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. Peter knew he was soon going to die, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. How did Jesus show Peter not just that he was going to die, but even how he was going to die? Well, we read about that in John chapter 21. After Jesus had risen from the dead, he met with Peter, and he gave Peter a quick glimpse into the method of Peter's moving from his earthly tent into his heavenly mansion. John 21, verse 18, most assuredly, Jesus said to Peter, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. That's how it is with us young folk, right? We wake up, we shower, we clean up, we clothe ourselves, we have our bread, we do what we want. We are independently in control of our own being. But when you are old, Jesus said to Peter, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you, will bind you up, and carry you where you do not wish. Carrying him where he did not wish. And Peter did not wish to be crucified. This he spoke, verse 19, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, now follow me. Now it's fascinating about Peter's death. We read about it in this book here called Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World. I don't really recommend a lot of extra books, but this is certainly one that's worth your time reading. It chronicles all the people that have suffered martyrdom from the time of the apostles all the way up through the Dark Ages. Well, here in Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World, he talks about Peter's death. And so with your permission, or whether you'd permit or not, I'm going to read it anyway. We read that after performing various miracles, St. Peter went to Rome. So apparently God used Peter in many ways, many miracles. We read about some of them in the book of Acts. Paul being there also at this time. So the Apostle Paul was there before Caesar Nero at that same time. In the year 64, the Emperor Nero, as it was believed, caused the great city to be set on fire and looked on it with enjoyment at the destruction of which he himself was the cause. Yet the wicked emperor accused the Christians of having kindled the fire which laid in ashes the greater portion of Rome, and he ordered hundreds of them to be killed in various cruel ways. Now there was a magician at Rome during this time named Simon Magus, who pretended that he could fly through the air and do many wonderful things which no other man could do. Crowds came together one day to see him fly as he had promised, and among the crowd were St. Peter and St. Paul. It is said that Simon Magus did indeed at first actually perform some wonderful feats, and the people were very much surprised and impressed. But St. Peter and St. Paul knelt down and called on the Lord to confound the magician, bring his deeds to naught. And when they did this, Simon Magus at once fell to the ground and broke both his legs. I see no problem in that whatsoever. Now, Simon Magus was a great favorite of Nero's, and the emperor was very angry at the apostles, especially as they had also converted to Christianity some of the members of that cruel tyrant's own household. So he cast St. Peter and St. Paul into prison, kept them there 9 months. During this time, they converted two of the captains of the guard, 47 other persons, to Christianity. Having been 9 months in prison, Peter was brought out for execution after he had been scourged. And he was crucified with his head upwards, or excuse me, head downwards, upside down. It is related that he himself chose this painful posture because he did not think he was worthy to suffer in the same manner as the Lord. God showed Peter that one day he would die, crucifixion. Peter then took it that step further. So Peter is saying to these that he's writing to that the Lord showed him that soon he would put off that tent. Well, if you and I put off a tent, what are we going to put on? A mansion. A glorious heavenly body, fit for eternity. Moreover, verse 15, back here in 2 Peter 1, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So Peter wrote this, and also his first epistle, so that after his death, the church would have these God-breathed instructions. So to sum up, tonight we've been reminded about how we can experience life and godliness. Very simple. It's very simplistic, yet it's still very true. We are to be diligent to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ by reading his word. It's that simple. Be diligent. Who doesn't want you to read the Bible? Satan. Is he diligent to keep you and me from reading the Bible? Oh, man, is he. He will busy you up with more things and junk and so-called opportunities to keep you and me from the Bible. He who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. You can overcome that. If you and I, we will apply diligence. All of our problems will find their solutions in the scripture, because as we read tonight, all things that pertain to life and godliness are found in the knowledge of him. You and I, we might think, well, my problem's X, Y, Z. My problem's my wife. Her problem is her husband. You know, oh, it's the kids. It's the job. It's these people. We tend to think it's X, Y, Z. But it may simply be our problems stem from us not being in the word as we should be. And we're not reading the Bible with our spouses and our children as we should be. Now, husbands, I do not think God wants you to build a big pulpit, stick it in your living room, and preach to your wife and kids. I don't think that's what he wants us to do. But God does want us husbands to at least communicate to our families that Bible reading is a prominent priority for a family that is on the same page of Scripture together is going to stay together. You've heard the phrase, families who pray together stay together. Well, even more so, the same family that's on the same page together will stay together. Life can be hard. Have you noticed? Anybody, or is that a surprise? Like, well, my life is so easy, it's perfect. No, life is hard. But being in the Word of God makes it easier to deal with, much easier. Because as we get the living Word of God in us, God then unleashes His power to provide everything we need for life and godliness. It's that simple. So, let's go for it. Let's do it. Amen? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. And we are going to add to our faith virtue and all these other wonderful things. And we're going to diligently do so, Lord. We're making that commitment. And it's a commitment You want us to make because You promised to bless it. And so, Lord, right now we are diligently entering into this new commitment to be more and more people of Your Word. There are a lot of fine books out there, but there's only one Bible. And, Lord, Your Word is the only one and necessary book we ever really need to read. And so, Lord, thank You that everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in the knowledge of You. Oh, Lord, may we know You. May we study Your Word more. May we grow closer to You. May we pray more. May we see these virtues and these wonderful godly characteristics growing in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit just abounding in us and through us. Thank You, Lord, for this time.